Good morning. It's better than that, isn't it? It's a good morning, isn't it? I've got all this technology up here, and I see that my sermon fount's already been changed. How many of you are excited about Thanksgiving? Let me see your hands. Some of you are. Some of the ones that are going to be cooking it aren't, but I see that the ones that are going to be eating it are. Thank you. It's always been an exciting time in my family. I grew up in a family that was large. I had just two sisters, but in my mother's family, there were 11 siblings. And so we all got together at Grandma's house for Thanksgiving and all the holidays. And of course, when you're just a little kid, you didn't really care about the eating that much. You didn't care about that all the adults and all the things that went on there. All you really cared about was the play that went on before you had the meal, and the play that went on after the meal, and all the things that you got to do with people that you liked, that you hadn't done and been around in a little while. And so the holidays were a special time. And I know that the holidays are not always a great time for everyone. It seems like, Trudy and I were talking, I think yesterday, it seems like every holiday season there's always some things that happen that really mars the occasion. When I was probably, I don't know, about 25 or 26 years old, I had an aunt that we all really loved. And she passed away at the age of 33, just a few days before Christmas. And I remember what a difficult time that was. And the questions, even when you're younger and you really don't know your left hand from your right hand, you have questions sometimes about, well, how come things happen the way they do? And I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning, because I think it's important for us. Number one, it's okay to ask those questions. It's okay to try to make sense of what goes on in our lives. And the older we get, the more it finally dawns on us that things happen to good people and to bad people year-round. They don't just happen at the holiday times or special occasions, but they happen all the time, and they bring tragedy to families. Our Sunday school class has been helping Trudy and I pray for a family back in New Mexico that was very important to us in the church there where we pastored. And the wife was my secretary, and the husband was my music guy. And that's the best way to describe him, is he was a music guy. And he was a unique character. Well, he came down with COVID sometime, well, I guess about 36 days ago or 37 days ago, something like that. Big, brawny, stout lineman. He worked for the electric company. And I've got pictures of him hanging out of helicopters, holding hot wires and climbing places I wouldn't ever go in a helicopter, let alone climb up a pole. A big, brawny fellow. And the last picture I got of him yesterday was a guy that looked like he had aged several years. And was suffering. But the good news is that he is getting better. And he was finally able to get off the ventilator, and it looks like he's going to survive. But we question. All of us do, I don't care how religious we consider ourselves to be, we question things like that. Why would someone who has spent all of his extra time for God when he wasn't at work, he was witnessing, and talking about Jesus and talking about how his life had changed. Because he was, before he became a Christian, was one of those scary looking fellows that might bite a chicken's head off on stage if if he got a chance. I don't think he ever did it, but he looked like he might. but he loves the Lord. And when things like that happen, you look at it. And so I was thinking about the scripture, and I'm going to use this scripture out of context and in context because I think it fits with what I want to say this morning. You know, over in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, and really mostly verse 1 is the one that really started me thinking. The scripture says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Now in verse 2, he goes on to say, well, if you're having some of these problems, sometimes the problem is that we have let sin separate us from God. And I think we all know that. I think Jason's told us that plenty of times. But sin will separate you from God. It puts up a wall and the communication stops until we repent and until we acknowledge who we are and that we've sinned and that we need his help. That wall stays up and we struggle. But I was thinking how he got to this particular verse. And if you go all the way back in Isaiah to chapter 2 and start reading in the first five verses there, and I want to read them. I want to take the time to read them for us this morning. It says, "The word of Isaiah, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we think about your word, and we think about the content here, the intent, when Isaiah penned this out so long ago, I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to look down inside ourselves and pray for understanding and pray that we might understand what this has to say to us today, where we are now, and that it might make us a better servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, when Isaiah started writing, what he did there was lay out for us what God's hope was for mankind. Now we know that things didn't go the way that they should have, and we'll speak about that in a little bit, but sin got in there and spoiled things and caused men to have to suffer and go through many things that otherwise was not in God's plan. But yet, there it was. So he says to his people, and remember, Isaiah's writing to a people that have just, they've just returned to the land. They've been exiled, and they've come back into the land, and they're reaping God's promise once again that he's going to bring them into the land and that things are going to be good, but things aren't going well. And so they're beginning to question God. They're beginning to say to God, look, here I am, and I've been praying, and I've been doing this, and I've been doing that, and things are not happening for us like we thought they would happen. So Isaiah is going to try to help them understand and help us to understand that there's more to serving God and being a good servant of God than just understanding or knowing what God wants for us. There is also a doing part of serving God, of being a servant of God. And so it's important. So what God was after, what He wanted, what He looks for, is for us to be able to live together with justice and peace in the land. Now we think about what goes on today in what we're looking at today. I never thought I would ever see a time in my life that protesters would tell courts of justice how they were supposed to administer justice. I never thought I would see a time where people would go on the national media and tell threaten mayors and threaten chiefs of police and threaten firemen and threaten citizens that if you don't see things the way we see things, then there's going to be violence and there's going to be trouble and there'll be no peace in our community. Yet we're seeing that all around us today. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I don't watch the news much because it's not good for old people to watch the news. It's what I read some time ago, and I believe I'm starting to get there. It's not good for us sometimes to watch the news too much. But I think there's nothing wrong with understanding what's happening in the world around us. And I think this is what was going on in the day that Isaiah was writing of. He was looking forward, and he was foretelling what was going to happen. And so some have said about this that this particular passage, these first 15 verses of Isaiah 59, is kind of a catalog of the sinfulness and fallibility of mankind. And you can just kind of go down through there and read how bad it can get. Even though all the time we're saying, it can't get that bad, can it? Down in our hearts, well, surely justice will prevail. Surely love will take over. Surely people will somehow or another come to realize that we can't live this way. But it doesn't always happen. As a matter of fact, I think, as well as many others, that things can get much worse before they get better. So Isaiah's talking here, and he uses the second person plural when he starts off in 59 in verses 2 and 3. And we're not going to take the time to go through and read those because we just won't have that much time. But he goes through and starts with second person, then he goes to third person when he expands his view beyond just the people that he knew. We all know people. We all know situations where sin is working in people's lives and it's just terrible what's going on. And then he broadens it to a wider scope like the world maybe and how sin is ruining entire countries and entire civilizations and cultures. And then he comes all the way back around to first person and says, but I'm part of this culture. I'm part of these people. I'm part of what's going on here. And I can't exclude myself from that. I have to realize that I'm in this time too. It's important because any prophet that's worth his salt always realized that he wasn't just talking about or to others, but he was also talking about himself, what was going on in his life. If you go back in Isaiah 58, the people there say, and I'll read just a little bit of that for you. In Isaiah 58, it says, I won't say it yet because I haven't found it yet. We will say it here in just a minute. Here we go. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? That's what the people were questioning. Well, I've come to church, and God, you haven't made any difference in my life. I'm a part of Sunday school, or I'm a part of an organization, or I've joined the church, or I've done this, or I've done that, and nothing's happening in my life. Why is that? They were asking that question. So he wanted to say to them what was going on with them was that there was a sin problem. And that problem was kind of a twofold problem. If you look at the society that he was talking about, it was full of injustice, yes, but it was also full of violence. And both of those come right in behind sinfulness. That's what our world turns to when sin just takes over and is having its way with everybody. So Isaiah is aware of that, and he's aware that he's a part of all of that. And it suggests in the scripture there that the evil in this restored community is like, they give birth to or produce the eggs of vipers and the webs of spiders, which are not only useless, but deadly. So what he's saying is the things that you're doing are not helping. The things that you are trying to do for yourself are not helping the situation. And he's going to keep on talking about that and explains that all the faculties of these people are given over to evil, their hands to the acts of violence, their feet to the shedding of innocent blood, and their thoughts to evil. So it's no surprise that the characteristic behavior of their lives, their ways, as the scripture says, is ruinous and destructive. And the thought just keeps going. You know, the scripture talks about the highway of holiness. The scripture talks about God leveling off the mountains and making a straight path for what he was going to do for his people. But these roads are crooked, and these roads are the way to destruction. And it's going to end up in the disintegration of peace and everything that that God has in mind for his people. And we see that, we can see that up here, but sometimes it never gets down here. It's easy for us to watch the news and to say, well, this person or that person is wrong, or that person, sin has just taken over their life, and all these things have, we can see very easily what's going on. But he wants us to do more than that. He wants us to look at these things and understand that we're a part of that. And as a people, we need to do something about that. Not just point out people's sin, but to pray for people who are lost and taken over by sin. To reach out a helping hand if we have the possibility. I think it's important for us, and this is just from me to you, but I think it's important for us to always have someone that we're praying for. To always have someone that, and if you don't have anyone, you just ask God. If you ask God sincerely, he'll definitely show you someone that you can pray for. But I bet there's no one in here that doesn't have a neighbor that they could pray for. I bet there's no one in here that doesn't have someone they work with or someone, a member of their family that they could pray for. It's important for us to realize that we're a part of what's going on. It is, the violence and the injustice and the sinfulness out there is terrible. But we're living in that day. We're a part of it. And so we got to do something about it. And sometimes when we do that, that puts a target on our back. Have you ever noticed now how that when someone sticks up for a victim, sometimes the whole other side just lands on them, and all of a sudden, instead of trying to do good and getting a reward for doing good, you try to do good, and all of a sudden, the tables are turned, and you're the bad. And you're the cause of the trouble. And you're the problem. So it's important for us to remember that we're a part, and that we have to go along, and we have to try to do something about it. So when Isaiah writes this, it seems like he's a man who has thought about the human condition, and he's thought about it deeply. And this is not about regret over just a few little unfortunate slip-ups. Rather, it's recognition of the incapacity of humans to produce the very conditions on which justice and righteousness, the things God called in 56:1, not only is there no justice to be found, neither are there truth or honesty. The condition is one of complete darkness into which light cannot penetrate. And the reason for this, the prophet says, is because we don't have eyes to see. Well, we all know we have eyes, but we're not seeing. And he owns up to that. They're serious sins. They're crimes against humanity, but they're also sins against the Creator who made us when we let those kind of things go. If we had no Creator to whom we were responsible, no one could logically say that you know, the strong taking things away from the weak is wrong. But with God, it definitely is wrong. Now, the evolutionary people will tell you, well, that's the way things grow up. But with God, he says, you're accountable for what you do. So it's not okay for the strong to take away from the weak and to go on down the road and deny them. But the prophet paints a picture that seems hopeless. And I don't want you to just dwell on that, but I want us to understand what he was trying to say is that these people had come back into the land, and while they should have as a fruit of their restoration righteousness and justice, that wasn't happening because they couldn't do it. It was because of the human condition, because of sin, and that there were no offers, no comfort. And then the question arises, well, are human beings doomed to live like this? And Isaiah does not say that we're doomed to live that way. He's simply pointing out here that this is a condition that we ought to be avoiding if we can. This is a condition that we ought to make sure that we don't find ourselves in. What he is saying is he's showing the need for something other than merely stern discipline and good intentions if God's commands are to be fulfilled. We need more than that. Some people would say, I guess it might be a little bit old-fashioned now, but we used to do them all the time. I got my start a long time ago preaching in a brush arbor. How many of you ever been to a brush arbor? Anybody? One, two, three. Few of you have. Well, that's where you just went out in the country somewhere and put up some poles and cut some willow limbs and put them on top of it and figured out how to get you some lights if you were lucky, and had a revival. And the church that Trudy and I were attending at the time had two or three young preachers that were coming up, and the old preacher thought, shoot, they can't hurt nothing out there in the woods yelling at people, so we'll take them out there and do that. And but it was effective. I got my first taste of what God could do, because the town drunk drove by. And you know what? The first thought that came to me was, well, that's, you know, he'll never pull in. Well, let me tell you something. He did pull in. You never know what God can do, but we need to go that away. One of the great revival texts was 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it begins like this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. But you know what? Revival or change or whatever terminology you want to use to our great nation is not going to come from people who are lost and who do not know God. A change and revival, if you will, is going to come from God's people who are praying and asking God for a target, someone that they can pray for, someone they can talk to, a community they live in. That's what's going to happen if revival ever really comes. I don't know if you guys would remember the Asbury College revival. It was in Wilmore, Kentucky, February 1970. And it's this revival that they give credit to, that it really started the Jesus movement of the 70s. And it began with a group of students who were praying that God would visit their campus. That's what they were praying. They said, would you visit our campus? We're in a situation here where, you know, you ought to be number one, and we're praying that you visit our campus because it's dry and dull here and things are not happening. They had a very difficult presidential transition at the college. There was a bunch of bitterness. There was a bunch of animosity in the college and in the small town where the college was located. But there was one student who many said was one of the best students in the whole college. They gave him an opportunity one night at chapel to speak. And he came in to chapel. And he began to confess his need of God. It wasn't saying that he was lost and undone. What he was saying was, compared to God, I'm needy. What he was saying was, as a human being who has to live in this world, I'm needy. And out of that, revival broke out. And it swept the college for several weeks. And then there were teams of students who left that area and went out all over the United States and began to preach the message that that had been preached there. And wonderful things happened. But it all started because God's people, if they'll humble themselves and ask God, then things can happen. That's how it got started. And their message was one of, you need to change, quote unquote, because many people did. And that for them to stop their sinful ways, because many people needed to hear that. But that wasn't really the focus of what they were saying. What they were really saying is that we here at Asbury have a need. And then that spread out into all of the country. And it was a great time of revival. Lives were changed. Things were not like they used to be. So how do we, as God's people, is what Isaiah is asking, get to a place where you can write these 15 verses and you catalog all of this sin and all of this bad things that people were doing. Philosophers have been asking that question for a long time. Why do we do things that are so obviously destructive of even our own best interest in the long run? Why do we do that? Why do we choose to do things to one another that are not merely self-serving, but egregiously vicious and cruel? Why are we fascinated with violence and horrible things? Well, it's a problem. And it's one that people have asked for a long time. But many will not want to admit that it's a systemic problem. They've got all these explanations. Karl Marx suggested that the problem was one of economics. You know, that's one of the things that we're facing today in all this unrest that we're experiencing. Some of the same teachings that he was trying to teach in that day. So he said it was an economic problem. John Dewey said it was just a problem of ignorance. Now, John Dewey was the education czar, if you will. But both of these theories have been proven false in the 20th century. Communism said that when the means of production is put into the hands of the workers and the bourgeoisie, that a nice sounding French word that means upper middle class, are forcibly removed from the scene of evil and all coercion disappears, has turned out to be a cruel joke because it doesn't solve the problem. One of the things that's been lost to our these generations of unrest right now is the fact that communism was responsible for upwards of 30 million deaths in the 20th century. I can't even get around that. 30 million souls. Gassed or shot or blown up, starved to death, or submerged in the cold North Sea. And yet people today are running around espousing those ideas like, hey, we've come up with a great new plan to fix everything. Isaiah, he saw it. And then there's the Dewey's idea of, well, if we just educate people, they won't do bad things. Well, I'd like to think there's some education going on in our public schools, and I want to tell you something. Some of those little educatees do bad things. They do. But there was no one that was really better educated as a country than Germany in the 1930s. They were well-educated people. They were smart, and they had a good system of education, and they were going right along, and yet they embraced Hitler enthusiastically and swallowed Goebbels' propaganda, blinded themselves to the evil that they were participating in. Thought it was a good idea. But the Bible, up against that, says the problem of evil is systemic. It's not in the way that some people think that, well, there's good and evil in this world and there always has been and this is what causes the world to be like it is. But the Bible says there's another picture. The Bible says that creation preceded that creation preceded evil. The Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and 5. He created the universe as an expression of his own goodness, Genesis 1 and 4. But he did permit his creatures, his creation, the possibility of choosing not to live with his purpose. And so we're living with the choices of our first parents. And they chose to disobey. And that's how sin infected the human race. And that's why we have to repent. That's why we have to apologize to God. That's why we have to throw ourselves on His mercy. It's because sin did enter. And the thing that it really messed up the most was our capacity to image. Genesis 6:5 says that the very way we form the images in our hearts, and that's the place where the intellect and the feelings and the will combine for the Hebrews, has become extensively and intensively corrupted. You know how cancer works in the human body? The cell starts and then it starts corrupting the cells around it. And it starts getting them to do things that they weren't really supposed to do. And it grows and grows and grows. And many times it ends up killing us. And that's the picture that Isaiah is pointing out. And we have to admit the correctness of that picture in our own society and even in our own lives. We can't pretend that we're above the common human experience. Somehow that we can achieve the righteousness of God in our own strength. We're both deluded and deceitful. Deluded because we've blinded ourselves to the facts, and deceitful because in the deepest recesses of our souls, we know the facts that we won't face. We're like the Pharisee sometimes who prayed over in Luke 18, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." Oh, well, we are like other men. So, it's a cruel disease, and it does not lie in our own selves to cure it any more than we can cure cancer. It lies outside of us, the cure does. It lies in God's mercy, our Maker, our Creator, Luke chapter 18, verse 13. He can solve the problem. We can't solve the problem. I'll leave you with this. I hope I haven't confused you too much. But let's come back to the New Testament. And Paul was talking about the same thing. In Romans chapter 7, he goes down the line telling us how it's hopeless for us to try to escape sin. We can't do it on our own power. We can't do it. But I don't want to leave you this morning dragging out of here saying, well, just before Thanksgiving, Pastor White just was a real bummer and left us dragging out of here thinking there's no hope. There is hope. Because in chapter 8, right after chapter 7, what does he say? Those who have trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation are free from the law of sin and death. That's where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in the communist lie that we can defund the police and that we can defund government and we can all live happily ever after. Our hope does not lie in the fact that, well, if I can learn enough, if I can read enough, if I can write enough, if I can know enough, that somehow or another I can save myself. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and Him alone. And we can look at all of this other stuff. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches, it lays it out for us. But the only way we're going to see heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about that is there's no charge. It's not $9.95 or five payments of 1995 or any of those things. He said, come, admit that you're a sinner, repent of those sins, and you'll be saved. Now, is there a better, simpler plan for the problems of this world than that? It's never been shown to me or to you. That is the plan, folks. And that's the way that this world ought to be going. And you and I need to trumpet that. When people start talking about all of this junk, we need to start saying there's only one hope for us, Jesus Christ. And then I pray you bone up enough that if they ask you, well, what about that, that you can lead them to Christ. Because that's what they need. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for men like Isaiah. We know that he ended his career being sawn in.